Hello, this is Pastor John Farley, and I am coming to you from Rhode Island. I don't know when you'll be listening to this, but I can tell you that I'm recording it late in the evening of Sunday, September 6th, 2009. As we normally do, let's take a moment now to name and cite any known sins if we have them. That way we will be filled or controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. If there's anything bothering you or disturbing you, now's not the time to concentrate on your problems, because now's the time to prepare to receive God's word as it's being spoken. So let's take a moment to do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for providing us access to your word, your truth, the thoughts of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you most of all for him and his perfect work on the cross. We thank you, Father, for the completed canon of Scripture, and particularly for this book we are about to start studying, the book of Romans. We thank you so much, Father, for providing so fantastically for us in the work of your Son and in the teachings of the Word of God. And we ask, Father, for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, so that the communication of your Word will be accurate and sound and clear, and that the receivers, the hearers of your word, will have the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, to understand it, that unlimited spiritual IQ that are provided to us at the moment of salvation through the filling of the Spirit and talking to our human spirit. And Father, we just ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Well, hello again. I wish to begin with thanksgiving for Jesus Christ, our Lord. And there are a couple of firsts that are happening here today, and I'm going to mention them to you. One of those firsts is the fact that this is the first message I am recording using a terrific digital recorder that is so easy to use that I'm recording this all by myself. So a shout out of thanks to Mark Pomeroy and the good people at Lighthouse Christian Youth Fellowship for providing this technology to me. But please bear with me a bit at the beginning, because this is a little weird for me. You see, I'm the sort of pastor that really thrives on seeing those bright, attentive, concentrating faces out there, and even hearing an occasional amen and mm-mm and right from y'all. So this is going to involve a bit of an adjustment for me. Now, I said there were two firsts, and the other is the fact that this will be the first message I will preach on the book of Romans. And I go into this intending to teach a verse-by-verse series on the first 8 chapters, at least, of the book of Romans. I say it that way because you never know. You never know what the Spirit will do with things. And the pastor-teacher always submits to the syllabus of our true mentor and teacher, God the Holy Spirit. So let's get our bearings. On Sunday, August 30th, 2009, I taught at Deerfield Beach, Florida. And I explained why it is I believe the Holy Spirit is directing me to embark on this verse-by-verse study of the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans. And at the end of that service, I started to present a high-level overview of those 8 chapters. I described the major theme and started to mention several of the key doctrines. And so what I'm going to do in this message is to give a brief recap of that and then continue with that thematic overview, touching on major themes of the book of Romans in a way that I hope will pique your curiosity, and more importantly, touch your soul so that you can begin to get the depth of desire that I have for you to learn this book inside and out. So that's what we're going to do. And as a way of introducing all of this, remember, if there's one word that the Bible uses to describe the most striking quality that's observable in the normal Christian, it is the word joy. Joy. And we saw on the night before our Lord went to the cross, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ said to his disciples in John 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." And we saw whether the disciples in the early church and the book of Acts and so forth, they were continually filled with this uniquely Christian joy. And we saw also that it was connected with this fantastic phenomenon, this unique possession of the church age believer called the filling of God the Holy Spirit. That's why we rebound before every class. It's fantastic. It's unique. And it's crucial if we're going to have the joy in our souls that we're meant to have, that normal Christian experience, as we put it. And in the book of Philippians, we saw Paul put it in the form of a command, an exhortation. Come on, guys, he said in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And he repeats himself. Again, I will say, rejoice. And we saw where joy is one manifestation of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. We saw in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. One fruit, nine manifestations, love, joy, number two. And then, of course, peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. We saw that that word in Galatians 5:22, joy, is the second fruit. It's mentioned, and it's the Greek nominative singular feminine noun, kara. It's translated joy, and it means inner happiness and contentment. And we noticed how the Bible also often equates joy with undeserved suffering. We saw that in Luke chapter 6, verse 22 and 23. We also saw it in 1 Peter. So joy, it's a system of thinking. Of thinking what? Well, doctrine. Thoughts in the Bible. It's accompanied also by enthusiasm for that doctrine. It's thinking doctrine, and it's accompanied by enthusiasm for that teaching. So joy is thinking. It's not feeling. It's not an emotion. It may be accompanied by emotions in response, but it's the thoughts that matter. It's not tapping your feet, as we saw, or beating a tambourine. It's not a second blessing, as is taught by some. No, joy is simply sharing God's happiness, no matter what the situation may be, because of what you know, because of what the Bible tells you about what God has done for you. Joy, therefore, is the hallmark of a true Christian faith. It is the chief characteristic of the Christian. And so we faced a really key question in thinking about joy. Are we doing it? Are we rejoicing in the Lord? It's your calling as a Christian to do so. Are you? And if not, why not? What is that blockage in your soul? Joy. The early church had it in spades, despite the most distressing and alarming persecutions. And yet, as we look around, as I look around Christendom today, most Christians are not joyful. Instead, they're anxious. Many are distracted. Many are bitter, depressed, defeated, angry. And I think the big part of the reason boils down to a far too casual understanding of the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. And in many cases, this is not even primarily the fault of the people. Rather, it is the fault of pastors who entertain rather than teach. So the reason for this lack of joy is a failure to understand the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Failure to realize the finished nature of the work and the all-sufficiency of His work once and forever. And that is what the book of Romans concentrates on and brings out in a most amazing way from start to finish. And that's why I'm embarking on this verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans. You see, the root of the problem for believers when they don't have this permanent joy is that they don't grasp the fullness, the completeness of the work that Christ did for them on the cross and by His resurrection. So therefore, the solution, the ability to have this joy, boils down to working out the doctrine and its implications. And to engage all of yourself in that, you need to drive the roots of your soul deep into the soil of God's Word. So the remedy that the Lord has made clear to me is this, that there is no more important task that falls to the pastor teacher and to teach the vital doctrines that appear in the first eight chapters of the book of Romans. To put in place every aspect of these great truths, every great piece of the argument, the great set of facts that are revealed within these chapters, to give you, as the listener and the learner, the member of the congregation, every opportunity for yourself to mull each and every aspect of this argument over in your mind, to consider it carefully, to meditate on it, and to embrace it. And I can assure you of this. You do that, you come to these chapters, and you grasp the full meaning of the doctrines here, and you become fully convinced of the facts and realities that are professed here by Paul and the Holy Spirit, and you see yourself as justified and in Christ, you will never get over it. I know, because I never have. You'll be a changed person. You will rejoice in Christ your Savior. Always. And so with that in mind, I've taken up the task of conducting a systematic verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans. Now, the very best way to begin is to start with a general consideration of the overall theme and argument of the book. I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 38. Romans 8, 38. Now, I'll tell you, in this lesson today, Romans 5, 1 to 2 will be our main verse, but I didn't make a mistake. Please turn first to Romans 8, 38. You see, Romans 5, 1 to 2 is smack dab in the middle of Romans 1 to Romans 8. And it, as we've seen, does an excellent job in capturing the whole scope of the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans. It mentions the logic from 1 to 8. It captures the key doctrines that are presented there. And Romans 1 through 8 is really one big argument. It's a series of fundamental truths that are linked together logically by that great logical mind that God used, the mind of Paul. And it builds to a fantastic conclusion at the end of Romans 8. So you see what I'm doing? Last time we got smack dab in the middle, and this time we're going to the very end and saying, what's the conclusion? You know, sometimes when I want to figure out whether or not I want to read a book, one of the first things I do is go to the end. I know it's cheating. I know it's probably terrible, but I want to see where the whole thing ends up. Is it worth my while? And, you know, God, by the way, sees the end from the beginning. He's given us this great book. So we're going to go to the end of chapter 8, see where this ends up. Romans chapter 8, verse 38. Paul writes, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." I, Paul, the persecutor of the church, the enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the proud Jew, the one who thought that Christianity was bunk, and it was converted by my direct experience of the risen Jesus Christ. I, the logical Paul, the educated Paul, the Roman citizen. I, Paul, the one who knows Greek culture, who is a man, if we would call him a Renaissance man, because he was born before the Renaissance. But the point is that the guy was a genius. He was convinced that neither death nor life, those two great opposites, angels, principalities, anything that's present that might be a problem, anything in the future, any power that's available out there, will ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's the end of the argument. And that is a fantastic destination. And again, sometimes you got to explain the destination to keep people inside the car as we're driving, because it can be a long drive and get tedious at times. And you know what? Perhaps I'll do this from time to time as we're slogging along in these first 8 chapters when we hit a rough patch and things are getting a little tedious. Maybe we'll just whip out Romans 8, 38 to 39 again and again and keep reminding you of the destination of our journey. Well, that's the end of our yellow brick road, but of course we're just beginning. And so let's go back to Romans 5, verse 1. It starts to do some work here. Romans 5, verse 1. Now again, Romans 1 through 8, one great set of arguments, logical from start to finish, amazing where it takes us. You have to go through each and every step if you really want to end up where we just saw ourselves. If you want your soul to be as convinced as Paul about what he says at the end, about nothing being able to separate us, you, from the love of God, the Creator, he has love, and it's nothing can separate it. If you really want to get there and have that to be firmly planted in your soul, to be utterly convinced about that, for it to be a settled matter forever, then you have to take this thing one step at a time. You can't miss any of the steps because they're all critical. That's why God, the Holy Spirit, put them in there. Okay, so now, 1-8, one great set of arguments. By the time you get to Romans 5, verse 1, you're literally halfway through the arguments. Paul, being the great teacher that he was, when he reached the halfway point, does what every great teacher does. He recaps where he's been, explains where we are, and provides a snapshot of where it's all headed. And that's Romans 5, 1-2. That's why we're starting here, because it gives a great picture of the whole set of arguments from chapter 1 to chapter 8. Look at verse 1. Therefore, okay, therefore means take in everything that you've learned in the first four chapters, and he's going to tell us the highlights. Therefore, given all that, guess where we are? He'll tell us where we are and then where we're headed. Therefore, having been justified by faith, looking back to that, if you're a believer, it's past tense, because at the moment of salvation, this happens, this thing, amazing thing called justification by faith. But also, logically, it's back there, because he's done with the first four chapters. In fact, really, this subject is a fantastic subject. Arguably, it is the subject of the book of Romans, but it's really described and explained in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21, all the way to the end of chapter 4. It's the thing that Paul just finished, in other words. If he's at Romans 5, verse 1, and this thing is explained from Romans 3, 21, all the way to the end of chapter 4, it's fresh in your mind if you've gotten here and taken the whole journey so far. Then what does he say? Therefore, having been, something that's already back there, justified by faith, we have now peace with God. Reconciliation, peace with God, can you imagine? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes Romans. It's a great explanation of the gospel. The gospel is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to have him here. He is throughout this book. He is the reason why we have hope. He is the reason why the good news exists. It is he whom the Father has sent and has glorified and has glorified the Father, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 2, through whom our Lord Jesus Christ also we have obtained our introduction by faith. That's how we got introduced. It was by faith, not of works, lest any man should boast, into this grace in which we stand now, present. You see it now? See this? See the switch? Having been justified by faith, that amazing thing that kicks off some amazing results, peace with God, and also we are now standing in the grace of God forever, and as we'll see, perfectly righteous in his sight, standing in the favor of God, this unmerited favor that pours out of the heavens into our lives. And we exalt. Now, guess what? That word exalt, that's the joy I've been talking about. You see it? Understanding justification, understanding that we're at peace with God, understanding that you're standing and grace is just being poured into your life down that grace pipeline. That's how you exalt. That's the source of joy, knowing these things, being confident and assured that this is true and will always be the case for you as a believer. That's where the joy comes from. And not only that, but remember we saw this last time, joy takes stock of the whole picture. And it's one, no matter where you turn, 360 degrees, if you're in Christ, you have reason to be joyful all the way around. Where you've been, justified and at peace, where you stand, the grace of God, and where you're headed, the hope, confident expectation of a certain future outcome. Let me say that again. Confident expectation of a certain future outcome. And what is it? The very glory of God. The glory of God. Who God is in essence. His perfection. His beauty. His power. We have that. We can be face to face and will be face to face with that for all of eternity. And we'll be transformed such that we'll have a glorified body, soul, and spirit. Now, if that doesn't make you happy, well then, I don't know. I don't know how to make you happy, because this makes everybody happy who understands it. Notice again, Romans 5, 1-2. Past event is first. Justification by faith, alone in Christ. That's already occurred. That means you've been reconciled. You have peace with God. Interestingly enough, and we'll see this, think about this logically. If we have peace with God, that means that something must have changed in order for that to happen, which means it suggests that that wasn't always the case. Preview of future attractions here. But we have it now, peace with God. You see where that's the past? You see where justification, as it's written, we have been justified by faith in verse 1. Romans 3:21 all the way to the end of chapter 4 explains exactly what that's all about. Now we have peace with God. We have reconciled to Him. And not only that, but we have a present reality next. See, past tense, past event, justification. Present reality, standing in the grace of God with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Let me say that again. Present reality. Don't have to wait until you die. This is not something just for those spiritually mature people. You know, one of the things that blows my mind about who this guy is who writes this, Paul, is that his conversion was instantaneous. One minute, he's the worst enemy of the church and the enemy of the Lord, worst sinner who ever lived, and the next minute, he's God's chosen instrument, and he immediately stands up after he's been blind for 3 days, and he goes out and he preaches about Jesus Christ being the Son of God. Instant. So, that's what happens. Now you have standing in the grace of God. Something happened at the moment of salvation. Amazing things happened. This transformation, and we'll see this more. But that's the source of the joy that you have. And then also the door of hope, that future certain expectation, the our glorification, eternity face to face with the glory of God. I hope you're starting to see this is a great book, this book of Romans, that there's so much that it says about what God has done for us, and it's just a mind blow from start to finish. You just let any of it sink in and have it be a settled matter in your soul, and it will transform your life. Now, one more thing I just want to point out, because this has been a source of a lot of conflict and confusion about the later chapters from 1 to 8, particularly 6 and 7, particularly. But I want you to notice here that Paul jumps. Now, he talks about justification in verse 1, okay? And he jumps all the way to glory, and I want you to notice that he never stops at this point to worry about, if you will, the connecting flight called sanctification. That's a mouthful. But here's what I'm saying. Here, Paul, in his mission about making us be assured of what God has done for us, takes us from justification to glorification, and he doesn't, at this point, even deal with the subject of sanctification because it's a connecting flight. You see, because ultimately, we're already assured, and this is what he wants us to know, we're already assured of our glorification. Yes, there's a process. He'll talk about that. But the first and foremost, he wants us to understand that justification means that it's a sure thing that you'll be glorified. All right. And therefore, we now see right away in verse 1 of chapter 5, the great subject of the book of Romans, justification. And it is not until we start to engage in the core of our being what our justification is really all about that we even start to understand the Christian way of life. And by this, I don't mean a cursory understanding. In other words, memorizing things, reciting a few verses. No. Because what is needed here is an all-out, no-holds-barred encounter with the truth of the book of Romans about justification by faith in the blood of Christ. You must get all your securities out there on the table. The Lord wants to deal with them through the power of the Word of God in the book of Romans. Wrestle with the facts and the logic of this book. Now, chapter 5 here, we can see where it starts with justification, deals with the results of it, and ends with the glorious reign of the grace of God. We've just walked through that. But it starts with this justification, so we're going to spend a few minutes on this today. What is it? Justification refers, and I know you used to see in slides, and we're going to work on that We're going to get slides onto the website. We're going to figure it all out now. But I figured rather than you know, wait, I'm going to jump right in here, use this technology to record a message. You're going to have that. We'll figure out the slide thing. We'll have that. Be great. So for now, you have to listen carefully. I'll repeat it a few times so you can get it in your notes. But remember, faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. Justification refers to the judicial, J-U-D-I-C-I-A-L, like a judge, act of God. Justification refers to the judicial act of God whereby He declares someone perfectly righteous forever in His sight. Again, justification refers to the judicial act of God whereby He declares, God declares someone, you, hopefully, perfectly righteous. I say hopefully because this is the gift that is given to believers. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this has already happened. If you're not, this is something that motivating to say, concentrate on the gospel, give it every shot, make, you know, look at it. And now is the time. Now is the day when it's ordained for you to make a decision for or against this truth. Justification, I hope it's for, refers to the judicial act of God whereby He declares someone perfectly righteous forever in God's sight. What a definition. That's justification. It's a declaration that you're no longer under condemnation. You are now perfectly righteous forever in God's sight. Like I said last time, whose sight matters? God's sight. What else? Why do you care what anybody else thinks? If God has declared you perfectly righteous, and God is sovereign, He rules over the entire universe, and He is the only one who understands what righteousness is, and if He said it, then that is lock solid. Perfectly righteous. Can you imagine? Without spot, or stain, or wrinkle. Fully qualified to take your place among the saints in light. Holy, perfect. And it is right here that we have to face up to something and come clean. You know, it's tempting to imagine that the reason that people don't possess that joy that the early church had is because they don't grasp the fact that they are perfectly righteous before God. And that's certainly true. I mean, I think most people who call themselves Christians have not accepted this truth yet. That as a believer in Christ, you're declared by God to be perfectly righteous in His sight. But the question is, why not? Why not? And it is just here that I have been so convicted by the Spirit concerning this exact point about this precise question. You see, the truth is that we've been lied to out there in the world. And that lie is robbing millions of their possibilities for true, lasting joy. Well, what's the lie? The lie is that in our own nature, we're good. In our human nature, we're good. The lie is that we're perfectible. The lie is that there is some possibility that we can improve ourselves outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it's simply not true. It's a damn lie. That lie works at all costs to hide one basic fact about every one of us human beings. And that fact is that we are born sinners. We're born sinners. And it is this, beyond anything else, that drove me to go back to the beginning of Romans. Not chapter 5, not chapter 6, the beginning. Desiring above all else to see again what it means to be washed clean in the blood of the Lamb of God. What does it mean? Because here's the point. We're talking about joy. We're talking about the gospel. We're talking about justification by faith. But here's the point. The depth of the joy you have when you realize you've been forgiven, which is the gospel, is proportional to something. It's proportional. Again, the depth of the joy, that's what we're after, deep joy. But the depth of the joy you have when you realize you've been forgiven is directly proportional to the extent of the recognized need you have for forgiveness. Let me say that again. The depth of the joy you have when you realize you've been forgiven is directly proportional to the extent of your recognized need for forgiveness. If you don't recognize you need to be forgiven, when you are, you don't have deep joy. Does that make sense? It's only when you realize that you need this, and you realize then that you have it, that's where you get lasting joy. For example, in the Gospels, the Lord had this to say about the woman that anointed him. He said, "For this reason," in Luke 7:47, "I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. She loved much. He who is forgiven little, loves little." Loves little. It is simply not possible to have permanent joy concerning your acceptance until you're certain about the fact that prior to that perfect acceptance, you'd first been declared completely unacceptable. Let me say that again. It's not possible to have permanent joy concerning your acceptance until you're certain about the fact that before that, prior to the perfect acceptance, you had then first been declared perfectly unacceptable. And it's that unbelievable, complete turnaround that is the source of joy. You see, we are haunted by the truth about ourselves, whether we admit it or realize it or not. Whether we admit it or not, or even admit it to ourselves or not. We know ourselves, and we know that there are terrible, terrible things inside. The worst of us is better than the worst in us. Please turn to Isaiah 1:2. Isaiah, right at the beginning of Isaiah 1:2. The worst of us is better than the worst in us. And we realize this at some level. We're haunted by this truth about ourselves. We know ourselves. We know there are terrible, terrible things inside. Look at Isaiah 1:2. "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, a day have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers." You see, this is a description of the human race. Every one of us, born in Adam, this is us. As you continue in your rebellion, there is inside of us this rebellion. It's anti-God, ungodly, unrighteous. The whole head, if we think about ourselves apart from Christ, our whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. This is a description of the human race. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it. Only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil. We commit sins. We see our sinfulness, and like Adam and Eve, we try to hide it. So you think about it. You think about this being declared righteous. You can sit in a court, and you can hear a judge say, "Not guilty." But if you go away from the courtroom and you know you committed the crime, there's something inside that won't allow you to have any peace about the matter. Let me say that again. You can sit in a court, right? You're in court and the judge says not guilty. But if you go away from that courtroom and you know you've committed a crime and it didn't come out, and so that verdict was based on not all the facts, why then there's something inside you that's not going to allow you to have any peace about the matter. What if they find out? And there's a part of us, there's something primal inside of us that is aching for the truth about us to come out. If they only knew how rotten I really am. If you only knew how rotten I am. And that is why the first three chapters of the book of Romans are so important. Because those first three chapters, well, turn to Romans 3, chapter 3, verse 10. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. If you only knew how rotten I really am. Have you ever said that? Have you ever thought that? Have you ever been in a situation with somebody and they're praising you to the hilt, but inside you're thinking otherwise? You're seeing how you really are. You realize that, you know what? Boy, when I heard that Isaiah passage, I can relate. That I've seen that my head can be sick. I've seen that my heart is faint. In other words, I've seen the thoughts I've had. I've seen when I've been a coward in life. I know that's me. And then we are in this insecurity, see? Insecurity about being human. Because we know we're sinners. And we are. We're born that way. And if that's not dealt with definitively, perfectly by God, then we're insecure. And that's why the first three chapters of Romans are important. And that's why if the church is not teaching the sinful nature of man, it is making a big mistake and it is robbing the people of joy. Because it's only when you understand the extent of what God has done for you already, the forgiveness and the completeness of it, and how it's dealt with the whole problem, that you can have the joy that you are designed to have by God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's dealt with the whole problem, but you need to know that. And that's the only way to know that is to see that the whole problem has been identified. Does that make sense? The only way you know that they've dealt with the whole problem, God that is, the Trinity, is to see that the whole problem has been identified. And that's what Romans chapters 1 to 3 do. It tells us, guess what? God identified the whole problem. God knows how rotten you really are. And he declares that for all the world to hear. And that, as a matter of first importance, occurring first in the book of Romans. So if you're squirmed in your seat, maybe you still think more highly of yourself than you ought, and you're still harboring any delusion about this, wondering if maybe, I don't know, it's not me. Well, guess what? You can breathe a sigh of relief because I'm about to read to you God's verdict about you without Christ. All right? Are you ready? This is God's verdict about you without Christ. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. This is coming from the throne of heaven, from the Creator who knows everything about you, who's seen everything, who knows every thought you've ever had, who knows that you were born in sin, who has seen your parents and your grandparents and your great-grandparents and everybody down the line. And he knows all the facts, and he's perfectly righteous himself, knows the standard. This is his verdict about you and me, every human being save Christ who ever lived. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed. Yours, mine, everybody's. Mother Teresa of Calcutta, the Pope, I don't care. All, every mouth may be closed. All the world may become accountable to God. Maybe you're fooling some people, but you're not fooling him. And you might say to yourself, wait a minute. You know what? I haven't shed any blood. No. But you know what Jesus Christ said? He said, if you get angry at your brother, it's murder. Uh-oh. Mouthful of cursing and bitterness. No, maybe you haven't done that today. But have you thought it? And if you thought it, it's as if you said it. And so forth. You see, this is the description of this fact that in and of ourselves, we are what the technical term is, totally depraved. That God looks at us, and whether it's the words of Isaiah, that there's no soundness in us, or whether it's the words of Romans chapter 3, that there's none righteous, not even one, that's his verdict, and he's got the standard, and he knows all the facts. So the Bible teaches here in the book of Romans that God condemned every human being, pronouncing the whole world guilty. What a relief. What a relief. He's seen it all. He knows everything. Like, you know, the woman, Jesus Christ, is just thinking about this now. The woman at the well, what did she say when she went back? She was telling them, you know what? I've seen the Messiah. It's good news. The gospel of Jesus Christ. But what did she say first? He knows everything about me. He knows everything about me, and he wants to give me the water of life. You guys have been turning your heads about me. I've been hiding things from you. It's been horrible. It's been awful. But this Jesus Christ, he knows I have these husbands. He knows everything about me. And he wants to save me. And I believe that he's the Messiah, the Son of God. That's what works. That's the source of lasting, permanent joy. To understand that God knows all about your wickedness. All about your faults. All about your problems, all about the horrible, nasty things you think, and how you realize that you're weak. He knows all of that. And he has offered his son on the cross for you, and he wants you to believe that Christ has solved the problem so that he can turn around and declare you perfectly righteous and shower you with his grace and love you and have you bask in his love forever. That's good news. That's a source of permanent joy. And that's why you can't flinch and try to turn away from the first three chapters of the book of Romans. You have to face it and understand it and realize the totalness of what's happening here. What a relief. The game of pretending is over. I'm not fooling God. He knows everything I've ever done, thought, said, you name it. Like the woman at the well. And it is on that basis, that understanding, that he invites me and you now to proceed into the good news that follows in this book. Thank God. Thank God. Yes, indeed. Thank him for that. Because it's only after that whole affair is out in the open, when you know, when it's clear, you know what? I've fooled a lot of people in my life. Man, I fooled myself for a long time. But you know what? This is one court. When I read Romans 3, I realize this is one court that has all the facts. I can't get a good lawyer and try to schnook my way out of this one. The court of heaven, knows all that I did, knows all that you did. All about what you are. And in fact, amazingly, all the things you will do in the future too. And in fact, prior to the date in court to be justified, there was a court date before that one when this whole matter was dealt with. All the way back, even your ancestors, all the crimes, all the criminals, it all came out. And this judge looked at the whole picture about you and your entire race and condemned it all. Condemned sin in the flesh. You've been found out. But the flip side of the coin is this. No one can ever come back to court with anything further that ever
incriminates you. Are you getting this? No one can ever come back to court now with anything further that ever incriminates you, because it's all come before this court forever and God's dealt with it. They got to the heart of the matter. They declared you totally depraved. And by the way, this happened at the moment of your birth. Happy birthday to you. You see, God knows what you are. You've been found out. You already declared to be useless. A piece of you know what. Bankrupt. Death penalty. No possibility of parole. Persona non grata. Condemned to die. So, you're one of those people after all. Those people that Christ died for. Romans 5:6. Romans 5:6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now much more then, having now been justified by his blood. In other words, it's all out on the table. Everything I ever did or will do. I was helpless. I was condemned. There was no possibility. At that point, Christ died for me. Now I know that he's declared me perfectly righteous forever at the moment of salvation. Much more than now, knowing all that, knowing all that that's already occurred before the court of heaven, that I've been justified in his blood, by his blood, we'll be saved from the wrath of God through him. Of course we will. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God in that status, in the Romans 3 description of who we are without him, if we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much power does the death of his son have that he can take us in that condition and have God turn around and do the 180 and declare us totally righteous? Much more, having been reconciled, we'll be saved by his life. In other words, Christ is risen, never to die again. Therefore, since we are now in him and he is risen, since we've already seen what we've gone through, what God has done for us, what the court has already ruled, my gosh, of course we're going to be saved by his life. Joy. Permanent. Lasting joy. So, you are now one of those people who are eligible. See, being found and declared to have been in the status of ungodly and unrighteous, lacking all, completely destitute, you're at the mercy of the court. And that means, well, this is where the term good news comes in. Condemned? Totally depraved? Well then, I have good news for you. You, totally depraved one, helpless one, condemned one, you are the one who is eligible for the grace of God. You are the one who is eligible now for a Savior. There's nothing good about you. Therefore, you need a Savior, eligible for one. And guess what? A Savior exists. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now guess what? He knows all about your case. In fact, he took all the claims against you and he had the court place them on him instead. Then he was put to death in your place. But here's the best part. He's the Son of God. So death couldn't hold him. He rose again from the dead and he'll never die again. So now you can walk back into that courtroom and you can explain to the judge that you are entrusting your case, your future, your destiny with that person, that work of Jesus Christ. You see, tell the judge, the amazing good news has been explained to you and you believe it. Heck, you saw that he understood everything about you. And you understand that you had no hope except for one thing, which is if God were gracious enough and loving enough and righteous enough to solve the problem on your own behalf, and you've heard the good news that he has, and now you believe it, And you're asking that your name be added to the roster of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, no longer do you want to be considered one of Adam's people. You've seen the end of that. It ends crucified on the cross. You understand that you now want to be invited, and you have been invited, and you want to accept the invitation to be part of the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you want. And you have the invitation and you accept. It's a brand new start. You've heard about the Witness Protection Program? Well, when you've been declared totally depraved and condemned, you can be an entrant in the Witness Creation Program. The witness for Jesus Christ created a new creature at the moment of salvation. If anyone is in Christ, new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Yeah, you're ungodly, but you realize the truth. Ungodly people, well, they're the only people that God justifies. Romans 4, 5. But to the one who does not work, can't. He's dead. He's condemned. But believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Righteousness. Now, I want you to see how this logic flows right in the book of Romans. Go back to Romans 3:10. We'll close here. Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 18 and 19. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed. You have no answer to the accusation. All the world may become accountable to God. The Bible again teaches here in the book of Romans that God condemned every human being, pronouncing the whole world guilty. And this means now that salvation and the gift of perfect righteousness does not come from any work the flesh can perform. The only ground or basis for God now justifying a man or a woman is this redemption that is only one place, in Christ Jesus. God's been propitiated, satisfied by one thing and one thing only, the blood of Christ, the saving work of Christ and his death on the cross. That's why God is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That ungodly sinner, you, who is convinced of his guilt and his helplessness to save himself, convinced, and believes the good news that Christ's sacrificial work on the cross applies to you, and accepts the grace gift of redemption and expiation, that the ransom has been paid, the guilt has been canceled, and propitiation, that God's completely satisfied with the work of his Son Jesus Christ, and reconciliation, peace with God, all of this courtesy of God's justice revealed in the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit. In other words, as I say these things, you have an advocate, a mentor, a tutor, God the Holy Spirit, who stands in there and makes these things understandable to you. That this one, you, have had imputed to your account, if you're a believer in Christ, the very righteousness of God as a gift. Gift, freely, unmerited gift of God's grace. Unmerited. You see why. So God, therefore, after all of that, having seen you come before the court and being declared condemned, eligible for a Savior, having seen that you've heard the good news of the Savior and his work for you, and having believed it, and therefore having this grace gift of having perfect righteousness credited to your account by the court, then God makes a judicial pronouncement that such a believing person stands perfectly righteous in his sight because of one thing and one thing only, the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why we want to end here with verse 21 of Romans chapter 3. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction, Jew or Gentile, for all have sinned, here we go again, and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace, unmerited favor, through the redemption, the ransom, which is in Christ Jesus. Justification is a gift by the grace of God, by means of the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. And elsewhere in the Bible, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says that He made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin, a sin offering on our behalf, so that we might become the very righteousness of God in Him. And you need to pay attention to that little phrase at the end of 2 Corinthians 5:21. In Him. And I dare say, as we wrap up, that when it comes to us ungodly sinners, there is no more precious words that you could ever hear than these. A two-letter word and a three-letter word. In Him. Believers in Jesus Christ in this church age are in union with our Lord Jesus Christ. In Him. These little words, they can pack a big punch, and they do. In Him. Because this is the key to the whole Christian way of life, to all that we ever will be, all that we are. If you are a believer, you are in Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for having this opportunity now to see in the book of Romans this tremendous truth and this tremendous turnaround when we see that You know all the facts and that You are justified in condemning us in our human nature, and that in Your graciousness and in Your righteousness You decided that You were then going to solve this problem for us by sending Your Son Jesus Christ to die as our substitute on the cross. And by that, and our believing in that, You now are free to declare the believing sinner perfectly righteous in Your sight. And You do that every time a believer believes. And so, in these final moments, Father, we're just dedicating these to anyone here within the sound of My voice who is without Christ still, and without, therefore without hope in this world. Understanding that You're a sinner, understanding the true nature of what it means to be a human being, falling short of the glory of God, You have heard today, and You have perhaps saw things in a new way, and understand the absolute necessity of Your having a need for the Savior, and that You've heard the good news that the Savior is real. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's done everything. He satisfied all the righteous requirements of God the Father. And He did it in Your place and as a substitute and as Your representative. And that by simply believing and trusting and placing your destiny in His person and work, you today at this moment can be another one of those that God declares perfectly righteous. And so, Father, we are just here now, giving this time and this moment to such a one. Now is the acceptable time. This is the opportunity. All this person, all you have to do is now to just turn to God the Father and tell Him that you're willing to believe in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for salvation. And Heavenly Father, if there is such a one, and we know that there is and will be these who have answered the invitation with a yes, and we just ask, Father, that the Holy Spirit now, and we know that He will, impress upon the souls of all believers, especially the new believers, the absolute need to feed their souls and their human spirits with the truth of Your Word, to find their pastor teacher that You've given them for the building up and edification of the saints, and that they sit under that man's teaching and continue to have the roots of their soul sunk deep in Your Word, and that the power of the Spirit can continue to do the work of building up the souls of the believers. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen.